Last week we saw Saul being rejected as the king of Israel. Saul proved to be a man who was both superstitious and without a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. And even though Saul had been rejected by Yahweh as the king over Israel, we know that he would go on to serve in the capacity of king for many years. We'll see him continue in the service as king, even though God's hand is not on him. Now today in 1 Samuel 16, we see the beginnings of God's unfolding work of bringing Christ the Redeemer and Messiah to God's people. Today we meet David, the one who will be, as the title of the sermon strangely expresses, the Messiah'd king over God's people. Now, before we meet David, though, we are reminded that Samuel and Saul have parted ways, and there is going to be no more official interaction between them. They'll see each other again, but the official interaction between the prophet and the king, it's been divided. And Samuel seems here in the opening of this chapter to be in a place of spiritual depression and even confusion following the events from last week. Saul's been rejected. Saul was disobedient. Samuel was so frustrated. Samuel does an act of following through on what God had called Saul to do. And it seems as though Samuel has moved out of the picture, and maybe he's filled with spiritual depression. He's upset as we open this chapter. We see in the first four verses, the first heading, which we'll call the preparation for David. The preparation for David. In these first four verses, we see that God intervenes in Samuel's life. He doesn't just leave Samuel in this state of spiritual depression, but he comes and he intervenes and he continues to unfold his will in the life of his people. He doesn't just stop and say, well, I can't go any further until Samuel gets it together. He intervenes and his will continues to unfold. We see in verse 1, Yahweh speaking to the prophet. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? The Lord comes to Samuel in his grief, and we're reminded that even though Samuel is a prophet of God, and even though Samuel is in a covenanted relationship with God, we see that Samuel is a man who is grieving over what has happened in the life of Saul. We're reminded that he loved Saul, and it grieved him deeply in his spirit to see Saul failing so dramatically in his service as king. So God speaks to him and he tells him that he's to get up and he's to prepare a horn full of oil. That's a literal horn that would be used as a container to hold oil for anointing. And he says, you are to go into the city of Bethlehem to a man named Jesse. Now, we've not officially met Jesse yet in the scriptures, but in the Bible, we do meet his grandparents, and we do have a genealogy that does introduce him, even though we haven't yet met. We know that in the book of Ruth, Ruth ends with Ruth marrying a man named Boaz, and Ruth and Boaz have children, and the end of the book of Ruth ends with this genealogy of Ruth and Boaz's children, which the grandson being Jesse, and then Jesse being the father of David. So Jesse is the grandchild of Boaz and Ruth. But as I said, at this point in the book, we've not met Jesse yet. But the prophet seems to know who he is. Yahweh tells Samuel that among the sons of Jesse there is a king of God's choosing, one that would replace Saul. Remember that Samuel was told to go and to anoint Saul. He was the one that was to set apart Saul to fulfill the desires of the people of God's heart. This was not the king of God's choosing, in a sense. It was the king that was placed by God to show the people of God that their desire should not be a king like the nations, but their desire should be a king after God's own heart, that one who would come and establish an eternal kingdom. But look how Samuel responds. Verse 2, he says, in response to God's command to go, he says, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears this, he's going to kill me." And we understand that. We understand why Samuel is saying that. No one really wants to put his or her life into danger, but we need to be clear on this. It is sin to disobey God. It is sin to question God's command. God says, go, and he gives a very specific task, and he says that even this king is going to be there. And Samuel, you are to go and to set apart this king. And Samuel says, I don't know how I can go, because the king, Saul, he's going to kill me. Friends, we are to be reminded that the Word of God is not a book that hides the sins of those that we would call the heroes. Because the point of the Scriptures is not to point to great men like Samuel and David, or great women like Ruth, and to say, look at them, be like them, try to figure out how your life can be in conformity to them. But even those who are the so-called heroes that God uses in the Scriptures, they are men and women like we are, and they sin, and they fail, and they struggle, and yet they point us to Christ. We see Samuel here questioning God and not trusting by faith. And yet the Lord answers him. He says, take a heifer and say you're going to sacrifice to the Lord, who, and then ask for Jesse's family to accompany you. Now this is a true statement. God is not calling Samuel to lie to protect himself. But God is saying to Samuel, focus on this aspect of what you are doing. Use wisdom as you go. Don't go and say, well, I'm going to Bethlehem to find a king that's going to replace Saul. Go to Bethlehem and say, I'm here to worship God with this family, which is true. And this is what Samuel does. Verse 4 says that he did what the Lord commanded of him, and he comes to the city of Bethlehem. And how is he received? You can look at the second half of verse 4. The elders of the city, they come out and they say, with trembling, do you come peaceably? They're trembling. The Hebrew word means that they quaked. Here in Southern California, we know what that word means. They trembled. Or another great descriptor, they were frayed. They were frayed like clothing, torn apart. This is the response of Samuel coming, one who has been faithful in doing what God has called him to do thus far. And he comes to this city, and the elders meet him at the gate, and they say, you know what, Samuel, I'm not sure we want you here. Why are you here? He See, we're reminded that this conflict between Saul and Samuel that we saw last week, it's something that has been talked about throughout the land. Maybe even the people hearing that Samuel killed the king of the Amalekites himself. Word gets around. Sometimes we say the Reformed community is a small community. We know how news travels. Well, this is very similar. News travels. You know, let's go out for tea. I have something to tell you about Samuel. Did you hear what he did? And that word gets back to the towns, and the elders tremble. I don't know if we want you here. Sometimes obedience to God will affect your reputation. Samuel here had been obedient to the task that he was called to do in the last chapter. And yet his reputation, in a sense, is ruined. Not because of lack of faithfulness, but because of faithfulness. So Samuel goes and he obeys God, and he calls on this family of Jesse to present his sons so that one can be set apart as the king of Israel. And the preparation for David had a cost for the prophet. He had to count the cost. He put his life at risk as he's thinking of Saul. His reputation, in a sense, is shot as the people of God are thinking, is this guy nuts? Is he going to come and like chop us up? And yet in that preparation for David, as God is getting ready to show us this one who would be king, this one that would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this preparation here is something that cost Samuel. There is a cost in following Christ. There is a cost that we must count. The cost of discipleship at times is great. And yet we are called even by the Lord Jesus Christ to count that cost. What will it cost to follow the one who has called you? There will be a cost. But friends, even these things like we see here, reputation, and really causing what would be a capital crime, where he is replacing the anointed king and going to replace him with another. It's probably treason. These are the costs at times of following Christ. What is that cost in your life? And if you are not in Christ, what is that cost that is preventing you from following Christ? Because I would assure you that it is not worth not following. Jesus says, count the cost, whether it be riches or family or career or reputation. Count the cost, as Samuel did here in preparation for David. Trust in God's ways. Trust in the one who is the Messiah to come. So we see that Samuel here is grieved over his split with Saul, and despite that grief, he obeys, he walks by faith, he trusts in God's goodness, he trusts in his sovereign mercy. And walking by faith will not always produce the easiest path. Rarely, as Christians, will we receive what is called your best life now. But we can trust that God is always good, and that God is always bringing to pass that which brings glory to Christ. And this is what we see in the life of Samuel. If Samuel would have said, you know, I can't do that, Lord. I will not anoint David. Just in redemptive history, think of what that would do. Not that God is bound to that. But just think of what is at stake in the history of redemption. The preparation for David is great. And he who is provided as the king, the one who would sit on Messiah's throne, that preparation is in the midst of great conflict, even within the people of God. But the narrative moves us even into the home of Jesse. Verses 5 to 14, we see that the prophet does obey and he comes to the family of Jesse. And here we see our second heading, the preference of David. The preference of David. The narrative turns away from the elders of the city and it turns to a more intimate situation where the prophet has called on Jesse's family to attend a sacrifice with him. The text says he consecrated Jesse and his family. That means that he set them apart. He sets them apart from among the town of Bethlehem so that he can focus on them and have this conversation that needs to occur. Notice also that Samuel does not tell Jesse in our text what his purpose is. There's no indication that Jesse is with understanding that the next king would be chosen from his home. What we understand is that one would be anointed within his home. Now, there are purposes for anointing. The priests are anointed, prophets are anointed, kings are anointed. So we know that he's coming in some official capacity, but we're not told right off the bat or right from the beginning that the king is going to be chosen. Samuel knows that. We're reminded that this is not just a fairy tale. You know, the sons are not presented dressed to the nines and waiting to see who the prophet would pick. It's not like the sisters in Cinderella waiting in the line to see if the shoe fits. This is the prophet and God in communication. So they're here at the feast, and the first son is brought forward. We're given his name. His name is Eliab. Verse 6 says that Samuel looks at him and he says to himself, surely this is the one. Surely this is the one that is anointed before the Lord. And God responds to Samuel's thoughts in verse 7. Don't look at his height or his appearance, for I've rejected Saul. See, Samuel slips right back into that criteria that was used for picking Saul. Okay, who's tall? Who's handsome? We want him. And Samuel does that. He comes right in. He says, oh, look at this guy. He's so tall. He's so handsome. He's kingly. And God says, remember, I've rejected Saul. This isn't what I'm looking for. And then that very important principle, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Young people, here is a great principle that you ought to take with you in all of life. We are prone to judge all things by that which is outward. All things are judged by that which is so obvious or that which is meets the criteria of handsome or beauty or wonderful. We look at things like looks, or we look at things just based on what is outward, and we're reminded that God's criteria is that which is of the heart. Is the heart converted? Has that heart of stone been replaced with the heart of flesh? These are very important questions as we make decisions in life. Is this thing, is this person in a line with the kingdom of God? Are they someone who is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because God looks there. And man looks outwardly. Man says, you know, this thing occurred, and this thing occurred, and this thing occurred. Therefore, here is the judgment. Without ever asking of the heart. But we are reminded that even looks and behaviors and the nuances of character, those things will find a way to make them, to work themselves out, as Jesus says, that out of the heart comes. So all of these things that proceed out of our lives are things that flow from the heart. We're to look there. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. For the heart, out of the heart comes what is inside a person. And this cannot be changed unless the work of God's Spirit converting has already done. This is firstly what is important in life. God looks on the heart. And yet even here, Samuel is looking just based on outward appearance. The next son comes, Abinadab. He's not the Lord's choice either. And then the next son, Shema, verse 9. This is not the Lord's anointed either. And then verse 10 tells us that all the sons pass by Samuel. And Samuel says, none of these are the one. All of them. Where are they? Where is God's anointed? How discouraging for Samuel. Verse 11, he asks a question. Are all your sons here, Jesse? And Jesse says to Samuel, well, there remains the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. You see that in the middle of verse 11. And the word youngest is not just, you know, the youngest in age. It's a diminutive. It is, you know, the littlest, the little guys out there. Little small David. Little insignificant. Little unimportant. He's out in the field. Why would he be here? You know, Jesse knew to have his sons there, and yet someone has to watch the sheep. So of course, unimportant, insignificant, littlest is out there. And Samuel says, get him. We're not even sitting down for this feast until he is here. Now, it's important to remember that Samuel, or that David, is not just playing in the backyard. You know, Jesse doesn't just open the door and be like, David, get in here! And David comes in. He's out in the fields. So they have to go and they have to get the son, and they're waiting around. And imagine what that's like. There's this feast that's ready to be eaten, and Samuel says, don't even sit. We're just going to stand here and maybe be awkward until David comes in. Verse 12 tells us that he's brought in. And we have a description of him. And the description is not to be confused with the description of Saul. This is not tall, handsome. This is cute little boy. He's ruddy. It means he has red skin. It's supposed to be handsome, guys, to have red skin. So he has beautiful, bright eyes. It's boyish. He's a handsome kid. He's boyish and full of life. Matthew Henry says, "He has a very honest look, not stately as Saul's, but sweet and lovely. Ruddy, of beautiful countenance, goodly to look at, clear complexion, good eyes, lovely face. The features were extraordinary, and there's something in his look that was charming, though he's not so far from using any art to help his beauty, that his employment exposed it to the sun and wind, yet nature kept its own, and by the sweetness of his aspect gave manifest indications of an amiable temper and disposition of mind. Perhaps his modest blush, when he was brought before Samuel and received by him, was surprising." So this is a boy that's brought into the fields. And it's a boy that's brought to a feast. And he's not dressed up. He smells like sheep. He's been in the fields. This is a boy who is a shepherd, who is humble, yet we know he is industrious, for he's given the ability to care for the flocks. And he's not much older than the teens in this room. And verse 12 ends with God saying, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And this is what happens. Verse 13 says that David there was there anointed in the presence of his brothers in the midst of all of those who were older and more capable men according to human standards. David, the shepherd boy, is chosen and anointed, set apart by Samuel. Do you know what the word anointed means? It's that funny word in the bulletin title. Samuel Messiah'd David. David is set apart to be the man who would sit on this throne. This throne that belongs to Messiah. This throne that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In David, this shepherd boy, this insignificant one, this ruddy one, he's chosen to sit on this throne, the one who would be given authority over kingdoms. The one who would be king over nations. The one who would gather peoples unto himself. The one who would come and suffer and die for the sake of his people. For the sake of those on whom his love rests. David is set apart to sit on this throne even as a boy. The Lord Jesus had nothing outwardly that we could look on him and say, you know, that's the one. That's what the prophets tell us. That even as the anointed of God, even as the one who would save the world from sin, the prophets tell us, you know, he's nothing to look at. For he has no form nor comeliness that we should behold him. There he is. But put him in a room with others and he fades into the background. David is ruddy. He's got bright eyes. He's small. He's littleish. We can look at him and say, oh, he's cute. But put him there against his brothers and to think, who would you choose to be king? David, go back outside. Go take care of business so the men can deal with men things. Jesus was a man of suffering and sorrow, and yet he would shepherd his flock. He would fulfill all the promises that we are going to see unfolded in David, beginning at this point and even through the rest of his life as king. The Messiah one will be pointed to from this man. The preference of David here leads to him being anointed. And at the end of 13, we're told that the Spirit of God rushes upon him. We know that phrase. We know that phrase from the book of Judges. He's anointed with power and authority and strength to be king. So as the Spirit of God equips David to begin serving as king, does that mean that Jesse packs up his bags and gets his sons and gets David? And do they march to the throne room of Saul and say, "Move over, Saul, this belongs to David now"? No, you see, David patiently awaits God's timing. He's patiently awaiting God's move. And that's our third heading. The proficiency of David. The proficiency of David. Children, the word proficient means that one has great skill or great ability. So what does David do following his anointing by God? Verses 14 to 23 give us insight into this. We see that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. So the Spirit rushes David, equips him to fulfill what he's anointed to do. And yet the Spirit of God is removed from Saul. Jesus tells us that where the Spirit of God has been removed, that which is evil will fill that. And God allows evil spirits, in a sense, to torment Saul. But we must also remind ourselves that whenever a spirit that is described as evil is put forth, Satan must get permission from God to act. Dog on a chain, as we say. So Saul here is tormented, and the way that it's described, it can be that God sends this evil spirit to torment, or he sends a spirit of tormenting, meaning that Saul was tormented in his heart and in his mind. Now it was known by his aides that this problem was spiritual, and so they make this suggestion. They suggest that they would come and bring someone who plays the lyre to soothe the king with music. We can think of the providence of God in bringing his will to pass. David is this boy playing a lyre. He's sitting in lyre lessons from week to week, and it's not known how God is going to use that skill, but God uses that skill for his glory. And here, through the providence of God, David would be called upon to bring aid to the king, all working towards that unfolding of the history of redemption, slowly unfolding redemption and bringing honor to Christ in due time. David serves Saul in this capacity. It says that Saul came even to love David. He loved him to the point where he employs him even for greater things, such as being the armor bearer. And we're reminded that in all of this, in all of David's life, he's intending to point us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's intending to give us reflection on the mediator who would come. As we think ahead to Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus came in humiliation. He does not come as one who deserved to be served by humanity. Jesus came in the humblest of fashions, and he came to serve rather than to be served. And this is something that we see here in David. He's anointed, and yet he comes to the king not to be exalted right away, but to be humbled. We see the humiliation of Christ. But we also think of the vile conditions in which the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, was born, and those conditions that he grew into as even a rejected king. And we think of the ways in which he served the disciples, the way he washed their feet, refreshing them spiritually as he showed love for his people. This is what David does here for Saul. He doesn't attempt to take Saul out of his office, but he serves him humbly by overcoming evil with good. His lyre serving for the refreshment of soul. So too, the Lord Jesus ministers to us in our torments. How many times has our lives been filled with difficulties, and the words of Christ, which is what the Apostle Paul calls the book of Psalms, the words of Christ fill our souls and provide us with that balm needed for refreshment. As the words of Christ fill us, the Lord Jesus is a ministering king, isn't he? From humiliation, he was raised up, and even today, he loves the church and he serves the church from the right hand of God. And David here is proficient in his service to the Lord as he's serving the king. Saul is refreshed. And he points us to Christ, the one by whom we will be refreshed and even made alive. Let me give you some applications as we close. There are some here who are in the midst of very difficult providences. We can ask why. We can ask about God's plan in all of this. And yet we are reminded that the way in which His providence unfolds is perfect and good. I mean, Samuel's struggling. He's in this spiritual depression. And God says, okay, Samuel, now I want you to do that. And he's like, I don't think I can do it. It's too much. And yet God equips him. And it's something that we know brings glory to Christ. And there are some here today who are in need of great comfort in the midst of trial. We can receive the ministry of Christ, receive that comfort that he brings. David will eventually be called the sweet singer of Israel. How much more is the Lord Jesus the sweet singer who leads his people in worship? The one who ministers to our souls and brings us comfort even in the midst of torment. Receive that. There are others here who may see their own lives as insignificant. Those that don't see their lives as being grand or obvious. Remember that God does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God does not judge as men judge. You may compare yourself to those in your family, or compare yourselves to those in the congregation, or compare yourself to your group of friends and say, you know, I'm nothing, I'm insignificant. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are significant, for your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and God thought on you even before the creation of the world. How significant that God, our Maker, has thought on us. God does not judge as man judges. We need to receive that and know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not made less significant, but we are brought into union with Him and communion with Him, and even raised to heavenly places. There are others here who maybe who have not received from the ministry of Christ, those that have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus. These aren't just dusty old stories from ancient places. This pulpit is not a history lesson. It's a place where from week to week you are wooed by the Lord Jesus to see that all of those who are wonderful in Scripture, even they point us to Him who is the wonderful. That from week to week, we're not just learning of Samuel and learning of Saul and learning of David. We're learning of Christ, and we're learning that no man, no matter how wonderful, or no woman, no matter how wonderful, can bring us into relationship with God. It is only by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom David points, the one to whom Samuel points, the one to whom Saul points. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are being wooed unto Him to put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you may spend eternity with Him and with all of those who love Him. This chapter introduces David as a Messiah king. It appoints us to Christ, the Messiah king. David has been set apart by God's Holy Spirit to sit on the throne, that throne that is today and forever occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is king forever, even into eternity. It is this one that David points us to, this king, in his preparation, in his preference, in his proficiency. Look beyond David to the one in whom David places his trust. Amen.